Mark 7, verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word this morning. Lord, we're blessed to have it, to have the guidance that you give us, the encouragement, the light that you shine into our lives. Lord, we want to come to you for that light. We want to look to you. We ask you to teach us this morning, to speak to each of us individually as well as to us as a church. Lord, we want to grow in you this morning. So please, Lord, be our teacher. Grant us faith to respond to your word, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Jesus has been ministering throughout the region of Galilee. On both sides of the Sea of Galilee, we saw how he had gone to the east side for a break with his disciples, but then so many had gathered that he ministered to them, taught them, healed them, and then fed them with just the five small loaves of bread and two small fishes. He fed the multitude. Then he had sent the disciples back across the sea. He had gone up the mountain to pray, had seen them struggling, trying to cross against the wind, had walked to them on the water, had ministered to their needs, had gotten them safely across, and then they had ministered to many people on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Gennesaret. Now, what happens following that is that some Pharisees and some of the scribes came together. Now, the Pharisees were a party in Israel that were partly a religious reform party as well as sort of a political party. They were sort of the back to the Bible movement of the day, those who wanted the nation to be holy, who wanted to separate themselves from everything that was defiled. They had sort of taken their impetus from the Babylonian captivity. When the nation of Israel had gone into idolatry, God had sent them into captivity to Babylon. And when they came back, these were determined that they weren't going to go that route again. And so they pushed really hard for holy living. All that sounds really good, but it didn't turn out well. Over time, their idea of holiness came to be more and more what you do in your outward behavior, how you protect yourself from sinners, and not how you minister to people in God's love. The scribes were basically the teachers of the law, came from those who would copy the law and then became those who would interpret it and who would teach it. And so they also were very conservative. Many of the scribes would be Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees would be scribes. And so they came together to Jesus from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, the capital city of Israel. This was the power center and where the temple was. And so a delegation from Jerusalem to check out and talk to this new popular teacher was generally not going to be a good thing. So they came together to him and they watched him. They had been there for a while. And what did they see? They saw his disciples not washing their hands before a meal. Now, that's not what we would normally think of when we think of someone not washing their hands, right? We think, ooh, ick, you know, that's going to spread germs. Well, this is not saying they didn't wash their hands at all. What it's saying is they didn't wash their hands according to the prescribed ritual that had been passed down from the elders. The scribes and the Pharisees looked to certain leaders, elders, teachers, such as Gamaliel, Shammai, you may have heard of, and they interpreted the law and passed down these traditions about the way that you had to live in order to keep the law. And what happened was what often happens when you have a desire to live right. You have certain laws that God has made, and what we do is we make certain laws around those laws. In Judaism, it was called a fence around the Torah being the law. And even in the days of Moses, when the law was given, Moses was told to build a fence around Mount Sinai so that no one would break through to the mountain when God was coming down upon it to give the law and be killed as a result of going where they shouldn't go. And so they took that idea and they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to build a fence around the Torah, around the law, and we're going to teach you not only what the law says, but how you can live so as to protect yourself from accidentally breaking the law. And so you can imagine how this goes. You know, the law says that you're to wash yourselves when you've been defiled. And so what they did was they said, well, maybe you've been defiled when you don't know it. You know, those Gentiles in the marketplace are unclean. So you might be defiled from them. You might pick up some defilement. So what you're going to do is when you get back from the marketplace, you have to go through this ritual washing just in case you were defiled. And then you'll know you're okay. And so you see how it's building a layer around their behavior between what God has called them to do and what they think they need to do. So when it says they ate with unwashed hands, the ritual for washing your hands was first you would wash your hands, and then you would hold your hands up like this, and this clean water would be poured over them, and then you would shake them dry. And then you'd hold your hands down, and more water would be poured over them. And so you'd rinse them twice, and there was something to do, which we don't exactly know, about making a fist, because that's in the Greek. But we don't know, you know, they don't know what exactly that means, so a lot of times it's not even translated. But, you know, they had some kind of particular process that they went through that would guarantee that their hands were ritually clean. So you get the idea of where the Pharisees are coming from. And they come and they see Jesus and his disciples. And what's Jesus been doing, right? He's been healing the sick. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been giving hearing to the deaf. He's been giving speech to the dumb. He's raising up the lame so that they can walk. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. And so this delegation comes from Jerusalem. They watch him ministering, and he's teaching them the law. And what do they do? Say, your disciples are eating with ritually unclean hands. Do you see what's happening? This is called swallowing a camel and straining out a gnat. Right? They're majoring on the minors. They're totally missing the big picture. Why? Because they've been taught that their rituals are crucial. And so the way this happens is, you know, they're taught this is the way a righteous person lives. So if a person is not living this way, they're not righteous. So it doesn't matter about all these miracles and this authority that this man has from God and the life that he's living. That all doesn't matter because his disciples aren't washing their hands the right way. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Because it really is. So what do? When we see something like that that's ridiculous, we need to make sure we understand what's really going on. Because a lot of times, we're doing similar things, and we just don't see it. You ever think about what Christianity is like in America and why some people have a hard time with it, and maybe what about us might not be the way God wants it to be? I mean, I've been around for a long time, and you know, you have different movements within Christianity and different ideas about what you do and what you don't do and how you live to be holy. And you know, there are always these little categories that people define as, this is the way a Christian should live, or this is the way a Christian shouldn't live. Or like, I remember at one point, there was a big deal about movies. Can a Christian go to the movie theater? And some people would say, no, you just shouldn't go at all. And other people would say, yeah, you can go to whatever. And other people would say, yes, you can go, but never go to an R-rated movie. And what's going on? There's wisdom that's involved, but then there's making a law out of wisdom, right? And so what do we do? You know, what we should be doing is we should be thinking, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? You know, is this of you? Is this going to be edifying? Is this going to be something that you can use? Or is this going to be something that would be harmful to me or harmful to others? What do you want me to do? And we should be looking to the Word for guidance. We should be looking to the Word and others' experiences for wisdom. And we should be listening to the Holy Spirit and following Him. But that's hard, isn't it? I mean, that's not easy. So what do we usually do? We usually take something like that and we make a law out of it. We either say, you can't go to movies at all, or we can say, you're free to go to anything you want, or we say, here's what you can do. You can go to these kind of movies, but you can't go to that. You can go to PG movies, but not R-rated movies. If it's a PG-13 movie, then you can go if there's none of this, but some of this is okay. You see what we do. And over time, we refine these laws, and they may be wisdom and guidance for ourselves, but we shouldn't make laws out of them. See where this works and how it works in Christian society today. And so outsiders sometimes look at that and they say, you know, that gets pretty ridiculous because, you know, you're being logically inconsistent about this, but, you know, you're doing this, and or you won't go to a movie like this, but you'll watch this stuff at home or whatever. And they see this. And what's the problem? We're trying to live by a man-made law instead of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the clarity of what God makes clear in His Word. Now, again, there's wisdom. We need to live by wisdom. And that's just an example where you need wisdom, right? The movies can harm your soul. They can do damage to you. And so you want to be thoughtful. You want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You want to think through these issues. And you may want to make guidelines for yourself or for your family, but you don't want to make a law out of it. You don't want to say, okay, God has shown me I should never go to an R-rated movie. Therefore, if you go to an R-rated movie, you're a sinner. I mean, I don't know if you remember when the Passion of the Christ came out and there was all this mental wrestling because of all the violence that was rated R. Am I remembering this right? And so all these people are going, well, I vowed to never go to an R-rated movie, but I really want to see this one. And so what do you have to do? You have to reevaluate your guidelines. And that was good. That was a good exercise for the church. And one of the things I think that we need to draw from that is, again, don't make laws for other people. You can make a guideline, but you want to listen to the Holy Spirit, right? We're called to freedom. You don't want to make a law out of your guidelines for other people and condemn them for that. So that's what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing, though. So they have this law about how you wash your hands. They come to see Jesus. They see him do all this great stuff, but they condemn him because his disciples aren't washing in the ritual way. So they ask him, you know, why aren't you doing this? And the implication is you're doing wrong. And they have all these different rituals, not just about the hands, but about other things that need to be cleansed as well. And so they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus, when he answers them, if you notice, he doesn't answer that question. He doesn't say, because, blah, 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 blah. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? I mean, he's not exactly answering the question, is he? What's he doing? He's cutting to the heart of the matter in the Pharisees' lives. He's cutting to their heart to try to minister to them, to try to turn them from what's wrong in their lives. They're being judgmental towards others, and Jesus is saying, look, you need to use that judgmental power on your own lives and see your own sin. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And then he quotes this passage. And notice in these verses, this is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Notice the essence of what Isaiah is prophesying here. This people honors me with their lips, right? The outward part of their body. So they're speaking what's honoring to God, but their heart is far from me. So with their outward behavior, they're acting like they're honoring me, but with their heart, they're far from me. This is just a crucial passage, a crucial idea for us to get. Notice how he categorizes this. He says, in vain they worship me. In vain they worship me. Now, if someone asked us, you know, can worship of God ever be useless and futile, we would tend to think, no, worship of God is wonderful. It's what we're called to do. Jesus says their worship is in vain. It's worthless. It's futile. That's really a strong statement, isn't it? Your whole worship is worthless. Now, we want to watch that in our own lives, right? So Jesus says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So there's really two problems here, right? One is that instead of teaching the word of God, the law that's given, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, they're focusing on their traditions. They're focusing on, you know, yes, this is what the law says. This is what you have to do. You know, this is how you wash your hands, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says, that's wrong. And the other thing they're doing is, again, they're going through the outward motions when their heart is not right. They're not worshiping God from their heart. They're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done that kind of thing many times. I grew up in church, and I learned how you honor God with your outward behavior while your heart is far from him. And your mind is far from him. And I had all these little games I would play with the bulletin, right? Just to keep my mind occupied because I wanted something to think about other than the sermon. And don't we learn those kinds of ways in the church? Because sometimes when we're not careful, stuff slips out and people know more about our hearts than we want them to know. And so we learn how to control that, how to walk like a Christian, how to look like a Christian, dress like a Christian, talk like a Christian. When we first come to church, we're pretty uncomfortable, but after a little while, we learn the vocabulary. We learn what you can say and what you can't say, what you can do and what you can't do. We learn to fit in, and what are we doing? We're mostly focusing on our outward behavior. And, you know, there's a place for fitting in, right? Not all of that's bad. But what God wants us to focus on is our hearts. He wants us to come to service with our hearts ready. Making sure we get our hearts ready is more important than making sure our bodies are ready. Making sure we're listening to God is more important than making sure we're acting properly in this place. We want our hearts right with God. So Jesus is saying, you guys are hypocrites. Why? You're going through the outward motions, but your heart is not right. A hypocrite comes from the word for an actor. So you're focusing on acting. You're acting the part of a holy person while your heart is not right with God, and that's the essence of hypocrisy. And you're teaching your own commandments instead of the commandments of God. And he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, laying aside. Now, the Pharisees would have said, no, we're not laying aside the commandment of God. We're just protecting it. We're making sure we keep it. But what Jesus is saying is, when you add these other commandments as law, and you make them as important or more important than the word of God, you're setting aside God's command. You're making his word as of no value to you. And Jesus says, you do all this stuff, many other things you do. And he goes on in verse 9, and he says, he said to them, all too well, or the Greek word has this idea of beautifully, and he's using it in an ironic manner. It's not really beautiful. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So Jesus is saying, when it comes down to it, you have a choice. You're either going to let God be God and his commandments rule your life, or you're going to have yourself in the place of God and your commandments ruling your life. He says, you've rejected the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And then he goes on and he gives an example of this. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, which is one of the Ten Commandments. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So there's the law. Honor your father and mother is a crucial part of the law, one of the Ten Commandments. And it's so important to God that the consequence for the nation of Israel, for those under the law who didn't keep the law, was the death penalty. So very serious law in God's sight. And God gave them that commandment through Moses. In verse 11, he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, korban was this sort of set of rules related to offering things to God, dedicating things to God. For example, maybe the Lord blessed me with a car, and I said, okay, Lord, I've got this car. I'm going to use it to you. It's dedicated to you. And that would mean that at some point, I was going to physically give him that car. Maybe in that day and age, you would offer it to the temple or the tabernacle, the local sanctuary, synagogue. You would give it to them. But you wouldn't right away, usually. You would just be setting it apart for later gift. So maybe it would be like putting it in your will that when I die, you know, the synagogue gets my car. And what would happen would be then it couldn't be used for anything else. If your parents needed a car, you couldn't give it to them because you had offered it to the synagogue. Now, that started out probably as a noble thing. This is how I'm going to dedicate my possessions to the Lord. But what happens when mankind gets a hold of something like that? We learn very quickly how to twist it, don't we? We learn very quickly how to use the law to our own advantage. And so instead of saying, God's given me this, I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to take it down. I'm going to offer it. It's his. Or I'm going to use it for him however he guides me to. What people would say would be, okay, this money that I've come into possession of, I'm going to offer it to God. Therefore, if anybody comes to me and says, you know, I could really use help. I could really use a little bit of finances. Even the parents, the guy would say, I can't do that. You know, this money's dedicated to God. I can't give it to you. It's dedicated to God. Now, I can use it myself in the meantime until I die, and at which point it goes to God, but I can't give it to you. It doesn't matter how much you need it. It's dedicated to God. Do you see how this gets twisted? And so anything they didn't want to give away, they would dedicate to God and then maybe write it in their will or whatever so that God would get it at the end of their life. And then what's the result? Their own tradition now has become more important than God's word. And by keeping their tradition, they're dishonoring their parents. They're not taking care of their parents. And Jesus says, you're not letting these people do anything for his father or mother if he's dedicated this to God. And the result of that is you've made the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. We've got to be aware of these kind of things, don't we? We've got to watch for what we've built up as Christian tradition or as family tradition or as our own personal tradition. We've got to test it by the word of God and say, am I letting my traditions overrule the word of God? We can't allow that to happen. And Jesus says, and that's just one example, you do many such things. Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. So he's finished speaking with the scribes and Pharisees. He never really answered their question. He just pointed them to their own sin. And now he wants the multitude to understand what's really going on. He says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. So now he's stepping back from the particular practice that he's been criticizing, and he's giving the principle behind his interpretation. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. In other words, this food that you've touched with your unclean hands, ritually unclean, this food that then you're putting in your mouth is not going to defile you. The Pharisee would say, yes, that's going to defile you. You might have touched a Gentile with that hand. You know, now that's unclean. You're putting that hand on your food. Now that food's unclean. You're putting that food in your body. Now your body's unclean. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. That's not how it works. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that verse is not in all the manuscripts, but you can see how that would be the idea behind it anyway. Jesus is saying, listen to this. Here's the principle. Nothing that comes from outside is going to defile you. It's what comes from inside that defile you. See, we have a problem, don't we? We all recognize that our lives are not right with God. At some level, at some time, you know, some area of our lives, we know our lives aren't right with God. And we grow up knowing that there's something wrong with us. And we may incorrectly think that it's only us, that everybody else has got their act together. Sooner or later, we realize that that's not true either. We are all messed up. Jesus says, it's from within that come the things that defile you. Now, he's going to go on and explain this, so I don't need to. Verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, so he says these things to the crowd, and then he goes back to his house. So probably by this time, he's back in Capernaum, which was his base of ministry. So he's entered a house away from the crowd. His disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he's basically told them a little parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? So they go to him and they say, Jesus, can you explain this to us? We don't understand. He says, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? That should really be in parentheses. That's probably not his words, but this is the interpretation of what he's done. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, again, this food that you're eating with unclean hands, that doesn't make you a sinner. That does not defile you or make you unclean in God's sight because it only comes into your mouth. You digest it and you get rid of it. It doesn't enter your heart. He's saying defilement is a matter of the heart, not the body. It's a matter of the inmost being, not the outer behaviors. That's crucial principle for us to get. And as a result of that principle and the way that he stated it here, the disciples came to understand that foods were no longer unclean. Now, if you step back and you think about what's been going on in the nation of Israel up to that point, God gave them a number of different kinds of law in the wilderness, right? He gave them the laws regarding the ceremonies, how you offer the sacrifices, how all those things are done, how the tabernacle is constructed, the items in the tabernacle, all those things related to the ceremonial law of Israel. He gave them laws regarding how they're to live as a member of the nation, a citizen of the nation of Israel. Those things are the civil law. He gave them moral law. These are the laws that have to do with your heart and your attitudes towards God, and the Ten Commandments would fall into that category of moral law. And then he also gave them dietary law. These are the animals you may eat. These are the ones you can't eat. And if you want to read that in Leviticus chapter 11, it's got this long list of things that will make you unclean if you eat them and things that you can eat. And what's going on in that law? Why would God give the nation of Israel in the wilderness that law and then have Jesus at this point say, you know, basically all foods are clean? Well, one of the things that God is accomplishing or seeking to accomplish through that law is the protection of the health of Israel. If you read through the list, you'll find out that almost all the animals that they can't eat are scavengers of some sort or carnivores. Those are the ones that can pass on parasites to people who eat their meat. So there's a very practical basis for that law in protecting the health of the nation of Israel. There's a more important part of that law, a purpose for that law, which is to teach the people of Israel two things. One is to understand the difference between what's clean and what's unclean, and the other is to recognize that God is the source of that information, that he's the determiner of what's right and what's wrong, what's clean and unclean, what's holy and unholy. So it's sort of a training ground for the nation of Israel, something to protect their health, something also to train them in holiness and righteousness. Now Jesus has come. Jesus, the source of all that's good, all that's holy and righteous. And he's saying, look, that dietary law, that doesn't matter. That was like training wheels. You shouldn't need it any longer. And so the food laws are removed. You can eat anything. Now, there's an important principle that we want to get as Christians, and that is to recognize that laws are not always eternal. They are sometimes therefore, a purpose for a time. A lot of Christians get confused looking at the Old Testament and saying, here's this law that says this. You know, do I need to do that? And that's a good attitude to take. Do I need to do what this says? But what you want to grow to do is to understand what was the purpose for that law? What was God trying to accomplish through it? And is it still in effect now or not? And what you'll find out is that the principles for the moral law are still true. We still need to live righteously and morally before God. The penalty for that has been paid. The consequences have been paid. If you dishonor your father and mother, you're not going to be taken out and stoned to death. You're not going to be killed on the spot by God, being struck by a bolt of lightning. The death that you deserve has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. But the principle still stands that you still should honor your father and your mother. So Jesus, by his statement, shows them that all foods are now clean and able to be eaten. And he said, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. So when you're looking, again, the principle of the dietary law is to show what's holy and what's unholy, what's clean and what's unclean. Jesus is saying it's what comes out of us that defile us. It's what comes out of our hearts that make us unclean. And then he goes on and he gives a list of the kinds of things that make us unclean, that defile us. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. The thinking that we do that's evil, the plans that we make to commit sin, these are evil thoughts, the things that we allow in our minds that aren't of God but are from the devil. Evil thoughts coming out of the heart of man defile us. Adulteries, sex with someone else's spouse, whether it be physical or just from the heart, right? That defiles us. Fornications, all manner of sexual immorality. Any sex other than between a husband and wife in the confines of marriage is sexual immorality, is fornication. All of that defiles us. Murders. And remember that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount interpreted the law of God, what did he say? He said, again, there, it's not a matter of your outward behavior, because your outward behavior follows what's in your heart. It's a matter of your heart. So if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, because the heart attitude that leads to murder is hatred. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focused us back on our hearts. And what did he conclude? You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here he's going through and identifying a number of the different things that come out of our heart that lead to outward sin. Thefts, taking anything that doesn't belong to us. Covetousness, that greed for things that don't belong to us, wanting them for ourselves, desiring them, that love of having more. Wickedness, all manner of evil. Deceit, not just lying, but deceiving others, pretending something that's not true, not in the sense of like reading a book of fiction, but living out a lie. Lewdness, and that has to do with throwing off restraint. When we say that a person is lewd, it's like their sexual desires, their lusts are being exposed because they're no longer restraining them in public. And this idea has to do with all manner of sin that we no longer restrain ourselves from. An evil eye, the way we look at other things and other people. Blasphemy, condemning God, speaking evil of God. Pride, that's an interesting one to throw in here. When these things that all seem so desperate, so wicked, out of them comes pride, which really is the source of it all. When you think about pride as the Bible teaches it, it's not the pride of doing a good job. It's not the satisfaction that you've done something well. It's not being happy with how your kids are turning out. That's not pride. Pride is a lifting up of yourself above where you belong. It's a putting yourself up and others down, lifting up yourself and putting God down. It's putting yourself higher, in a higher place than you belong. And foolishness, and remember, biblical foolishness has to do with deposing God from his throne, saying there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So everything that follows out of living as if there's no God is foolishness. And that's why we're seeing more and more foolishness in our society, because people are living more and more as if there's no God, and they're throwing off restraint more and more. So this list is coming to characterize our society more and more. But that's not where we really need to focus. Where we need to focus is on our own hearts. And again, the temptation is to focus on our behaviors. It's to try and act like we don't have any of these issues in our hearts. But what does the Bible say about the heart? It says it's deceitful and desperately wicked in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. We all have a problem with our hearts. And if we give our hearts enough time and enough room, these things will start spilling out of our hearts into our actions. And we'll begin to see ourselves living out these sins that Jesus says defile a person. And he summarizes this and says, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So, what's Jesus trying to do? Again, he's pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their error. He's saying that holiness is not going to come from outward behavior. It's a matter of the heart. The source of sin is our heart. The place of guidance is with God and his word, not with the teachings of other people. When you look at this, this is why there's a growing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are entrenched in power, and they're using this way of teaching people the behavior to keep people in line, to build up their base of power. So when someone comes along and says, hey, you guys don't have to follow this teaching, it offends them. And Jesus didn't just come along and say, you guys don't have to follow this teaching of, you know, this ritual washing of your hands. Jesus seems to deliberately be confronting their traditions. When you look at the different things Jesus did on the Sabbath day, you begin to think, wow, he's done all these incredible number of things on a Sabbath day. The Pharisees said you can't heal on a Sabbath day because the law says you're to rest on the Sabbath day, you're to do no laborious work. And therefore, to protect you from doing any laborious work, we're going to identify what is laborious work, and we're going to give you a list. And then we're going to show you that you need to stay away from that. So laborious work might be going, and I'm pulling this out of the hat, not from what I remember that was written, but say a five-mile journey might be laborious. So they would say, okay, only a half a mile. You can only go a half a mile from your home on the Sabbath day. So they're trying to protect you from being defiled. And what comes out of that, they put aside the law of God for their own tradition. They live a hypocritical life. Jesus seemed to come and deliberately confront those traditions. They said, walking too far is a work. Well, healing someone, a physician healing someone, that's his job, so that's work. So you can't do that on the Sabbath day. So what did Jesus do? He healed people left and right on the Sabbath day. He let his disciples pluck heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat them on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisee says, whoa, you can't do that. That's work. You know, that's threshing the grain. And so Jesus seemed to confront these things time and time again deliberately. So what's happening? There's growing to be more and more opposition to Jesus. As Jesus comes revealing what God's will is, everybody who set themselves up in opposition to God is offended, and they begin to oppose him. And so the conflict begins to grow. And as you look at it and you think about it, this is a conflict that's irreconcilable. If holiness is a matter of outward behavior, and the Pharisees say that, it can't be a matter of the heart, as Jesus is saying. If it's a matter of the heart, as Jesus is saying, it can't be a matter just of the outward behavior, as the Pharisees are saying. It's one or the other. The difference can't be reconciled. The conflict doesn't just show the differences between their philosophies. As time goes on, the very nature of the conflict shows us who is right. Now, we all know Jesus is right, right? We've been around long enough to know Jesus is right. He's always right. But when you think about what's going to come of this, the Pharisees living by their laws of outward behavior are going to come to what point? They're going to come to the point in time when they so want to get rid of Jesus that they're going to have him tried unjustly and put to death unjustly. They're going to murder him because his disciples didn't wash their hands according to the ritual, because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. No, because Jesus is opposing their preaching and teaching and their power base, and they want to get rid of him. So their ideas, their teaching is shown by their action to be wrong. Out of their hearts come what? All this evil, including this evil of murder. On the other hand, as Jesus is teaching, the true issue is the matter of the heart. What comes from his life? Love, service, humility. And that goes on in the face of increasing opposition till he gets to the point where he is willing to lay down his life in death on the cross. And in doing so, God's plan is being fulfilled. Because, see, it's not just we who have a problem. It's not just we who look at our hearts and say, wow, you know, my heart's messed up, so what do I got to do? I got to be more careful about how I act in public. I don't want anybody to know. Or I've got to do all this stuff because if I do this, I'll somehow be more holy. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. I've got to not do this and not do that, and somehow I'll be more holy. That doesn't work, does it? You may feel like you've got this little sense of holiness, but the next thing you know, something pops up out of your heart and defiles you afresh because all you've done is put a lid on it. But meanwhile, the fire's still on and growing hotter, and so what's in the pot is boiling harder, and the lid's not going to hold. Sooner or later, something's going to spill out. I don't know if you know who Amy Carmichael is, but she was a missionary to India for many years, and her ministry was an orphanage ministry where she would rescue mostly the young girls, but later on the young boys, who had been dedicated to the idols in the temples in India for temple prostitution. I mean, from babies on up, these little ones were dedicated for temple prostitution. So she went and she rescued them, had an orphanage, took them away and began to minister to them and train them in the ways of the Lord and had this whole ministry compound. She became crippled and her ministry then was carried out from her bed. And one of the ways that she ministered was through writing. And she wrote a lot, and it's very devotional. And one of her little books is a little book called If. And in that book, If, Amy Carmichael is trying to show her workers and those of us who read her works whether our hearts are full of love or not. And she does it using hyperbole. So she uses these very strong statements that if you do this, you don't know anything of Calvary love. So she's overstating it to make you think about what she's saying. But one of the things that she said that just cut me to the quick was that if a sudden jolt or jostle causes something to spill out of the cup, and I'm not quoting her, I'm paraphrasing her, the problem is not with the person that caused the jolt or the jostling. The problem is what was in the cup to begin with. Think about that. Our lives are like cups. Jesus compares us to cups. And if we are bumped by someone who shouldn't be bumping us, right? And our response is one of anger or some other sin, what's happened? We've just exposed what's in our hearts. It's not their fault. I mean, it may be they made a mistake to bump us, right? And they may have even sinned in their bumping of us. But what's the end result? What's the key is that we recognize what's in our heart. What do? Well, we blame them for bumping us. You know, you shouldn't have done that, you know. I wouldn't have got angry at you if you hadn't done that stupid thing. Isn't that the way we think? We just immediately blame it on the person that's bothered us. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to say, hey, Greg, what just came out of your mouth? What does that mean? That means that was in your heart. I mean, do you ever catch yourself doing things? Do you ever catch yourself saying something, saying, oh, I can't believe I just said that? Or where did that come from? You know where it came from. It came from your heart. You can't believe you said that, but other people can because they know you. And they recognize when you're getting upset about something. You see what's going on. It's exposing what's in our hearts. And that's what Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to see, the people to see, and his disciples to see. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. But it's so much easier for us to make it a matter of behavior. Because we can live up to behaviors, at least most of the time. And we can say, well, you know, 98%, that's like an A. I did great. Kept that law, that ritual that we made up 98% of the time. I'm doing great. Meanwhile, God is saying, look at your heart. Do you see the blackness down there? And the stench of sin is just pouring out of your heart. And you're not able to keep the lid on tightly enough to keep it in. Look at your heart. And Jesus is trying to get this through to everybody that he's talking with, that we've got a heart problem. And so the Pharisees, over the course of their opposition to Jesus, expose more and more and more of their heart problems that they come to the point of murdering him. And we can all look at them and say, wow, their way is not right. So why are we trying to follow it? I mean, why are we trying to make up laws for Christians and trying to keep by our own little rituals? Well, we're doing it because it makes us feel more holy. But would you rather feel holy or be holy? Jesus says, if you want to be right with God, you've got to deal with your heart, because that's where all the defilement comes from. That's where all the defilement comes from. And we should look at this list, and we should think about what these words mean, and we should examine our hearts. Remember what Solomon said, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If you see things like this coming out of your heart, you've got a problem. You need to deal with it. Pharisees would say, oh yes, live according to our laws and you'll be okay. Jesus would say, no. The problem is with your heart, and you've got to deal with your heart. And you know how to deal with your heart? That heart's got to die. The wages of sin is death. The heart that's defiled with sin needs to die. And Jesus says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die so that the penalty for your sin is all taken care of. Even as there was the penalty for the breaking of the commandment to honor father and mother, the penalty is death. That's to show how serious God takes sin, the sin of the heart. The wages of sin is death. The heart that sins is condemned to death. But Jesus says, I'll take that death. I will take that death because my way is the way of the heart. And out of my heart is flowing righteousness, holiness, and love. And I love you so much, I'm going to take that death that you deserve, that you've earned because of the defilement of your own heart. I'm going to take it on me, and I'm going to die for you. And then, as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit on the church, he sends his Holy Spirit to live in each one of us who puts our trust in him. He gives us a new heart. Remember, that's one of the key passages in Jeremiah 31 where we learn about what the old covenant was designed to do, was to show us our sin and to lead us to see that we need a new heart. And the new covenant shows us to how to get that new heart, which is to have the heart of Jesus in us and live accordingly. And how do we do that on a practical day-to-day basis? Once we've put our trust in Jesus for our salvation, we keep dying to ourselves. We keep looking at ourselves and saying, I don't have to live for myself. I don't have to put myself on the throne here. I can let God be the God of my life. I can let him be the king of my heart. I can let him rule me. And there's this practical day-to-day taking up our cross and following him. That's the way of discipleship. That's the way to overcome the fallen, defiled heart. Now, we're going to wrestle with it the rest of our days here, but then there will come a day when we will finally be free from it. We're free now from the consequences of it, not the full consequences, but the eternal consequences. We're made right with God through the death of Jesus on the cross, but it still has power in our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit is greater, but we still give in to that power sometimes. And so even though we have freedom from the power, we don't walk accordingly, and we still have the presence of defilement in our lives. But there's going to come a day when even that's going to be taken away. And won't that be glorious? I mean, we've all got a problem, right? We all recognize this. I don't know about you, but there are times when I just hate myself. I think, man, you are such a wretch. And I think, Jesus died for me too. He paid for all that wretchedness. He's going to cleanse me from it all. He's going to give me power to live according to his ways. And there's going to come a day when it's all done. And you know what? That day is getting a lot closer. It's getting closer fast. It's getting closer fast. So get ready. Because if you're not ready when the ship sails, you're not sailing. It'll leave without you. So check your heart. Watch over your heart. Think biblically about your heart. See it for what it is and come to God for a new heart. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things pass away. New things come. God has a good plan. And Jesus, in the way that he lived and taught, shows us that plan. It's about the heart, not about behavior. Shall we pray? Father, we read a passage like this. We think about what it means. And Lord, in a lot of ways, it's uncomfortable to just think about our hearts because we know they're not right. We know our own sin. We know the sinful thoughts and feelings and attitudes and desires of our own hearts. And Lord, it's very distressing to see our hearts that way. Lord, forgive us for the many ways we've tried not to see, the many ways we've substituted some behavior that we think is righteous in place of making our hearts right with you. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for the times we just stick our heads in the ground and refuse to look. For the times when we try to depose you as God and say you don't have the right to make this standard for my life, and we try to make our own standards, and we try to put ourselves in your place. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, we see from your word that any one of those sins is worthy of eternal death. And we acknowledge that, that we are worthy of that. But you sent your Son to take that death so that we don't have to die. And we thank you for that. Lord, you sent your Son not just to teach us what's true and right, not just to show us what's true and right, but to take our place on the cross and then to rise again from his sinlessness and to send his Spirit to us that we might have the Holy Spirit in us, to live by that Holy Spirit instead of our own unholy hearts. We thank you for that. Lord, we want our trust to be fully in you. We want our trust not only for salvation, for our eternal destiny to be in you, but we want our trust for day-to-day living to be in you. So we look to you, Lord. We turn away from living for self, for living by outward behavior, and we turn to you and we offer to you afresh our hearts and pray, Lord, cleanse them, fill them with your Spirit, make them new, and lead us by your Spirit into the life that you want us to live. Lord, for your glory and for your work here in this world, may you use us to accomplish your will, and may you be exalted by what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.